Everybody's forsaken me. Only Luke is with me. Now, I'm not in prison, so I'm not saying, oh, poor me. But he said, only Luke is with me. Gary's with me. He's going to come up and sing with me in a minute. But anyway, my helpers are gone. Anyway, a couple of things in the bulletin. There's a couple of things coming up. My buddy's back there. I could have asked him, but I was told you weren't going to be here either. And David's back here to help too. Jacob's back there with the sound system, so I'm not all by myself. I appreciate that. But
third string's here.
Okay. Oh, well, just a couple of things in the bulletin to announce. There's not a lot coming on in the next couple of weeks. We've got the deacons meeting 2 weeks from today following the evening service to prep for the quarterly business meeting, which will be on the 28th. So those things there will be other things to announce later. But just take note of those things. I want to thank you for praying for us as we were gone all week in Pennsylvania. We left after the Easter service last Sunday, drove partway, stopped for the night, went the rest of the way up on Monday. Got to see family. Ken had passed away, my brother-in-law, on Saturday at about 12:30 in the afternoon. Got to spend a lot of time with family up there. The funeral ended up not happening until Friday afternoon. The service was at 2. It ended at about 3:30, and we left for the graveside at that point. We got snowed on at the graveside. It was a light snow, and it didn't accumulate, but it was chilly. We left the graveside at just after 5, and we did not go back to the church for dinner because I needed to get at least partway home. But when I stopped for gas at about 10 in North Central Virginia, I was feeling pretty good, and traffic was light. That was critical. And so I just got a large cup of coffee and kept going. We got home about 4:45 Saturday morning. Staggered into the house and went to bed. I unloaded the car after I got up a few hours later, okay, 3 or 4 hours later. But anyway, the Lord kept us safe, and the drive home was a breeze. It was dark, but there was all the trucks were parked for the night, most of them, and that was nice. I drive past a rest area full of trucks where drivers were getting a night's sleep in their cab, and I thought, those guys will be on the road in the morning, and I won't be there. Okay, so getting down through Virginia and around Charlotte and everything, getting on home was really easy, and so that took all the traffic stress out. So anyway, we were really glad that Sherry got a little bit of sleep in the car, but not much, and so she was tolerant that I kept driving. So I'm grateful for that. But thanks for praying for us. The service went well. A good gospel message was presented at the service. And so we believe that the Lord was honored at that event. And we got a chance to see some family and some old friends that we hadn't seen in a long time, being back up in central Pennsylvania. Anyway, thanks for praying for us as we were there. Now, the Hunts and Chris and Andrew have all gone to see the eclipse, and so that's why they're not here today. And so I'm going to ask you to take your hymnals and turn to number 111. Number 111, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Let's stand together as we sing number 111.
how can it be your great love that planned redemption's story? We celebrate resurrection, Father, that every day and every Sunday would be Resurrection Sunday. Father, the chains fell off and we have become new creatures in Christ. Father, strengthen us. Give us wisdom for the daily battles that we will continue to have. But your grace is sufficient, and you alone are able to save us to the uttermost. And we just thank you for who you are, and that you are reliable. Your word is true. Father, you might be glorified today in this service. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's see. We'll turn to number 162.
You know, with all the things, there's a lot of stuff going on in the news. You know, just even weird weather phenomena and such. But probably more important than that is the stuff going on in Israel and elsewhere in the world. People are asking me a lot of times, I get asked, do you think these are signs that the Lord's coming back? Well, I don't know. I know he's coming back. I don't know how much of a heads up he's going to give us that's outside Scripture. But I will say this, that a very prominent view that I've heard a lot and I like believes that the Lord's return is likely to be in the fall, in conjunction with or sometime in some way connected with the Feast of Trumpets around around the holiday of the Feast of Trumpets there in at harvest time in late September, early October. However, I have been coming around to a different view on that. I think that's more likely to be because the trumpets associated with the end of the book of Revelation or the end of the tribulation period. I think that's more likely to signal the end of the tribulation and the Lord's return for Israel at that point. I think it's more likely, my own humble opinion, that if we're going to look at a time of year when it's likely to happen, it's more likely to be in conjunction with the Feast of First Fruits, which the church was the first fruits as it was established, and his coming back for the church for the rapture would be more likely to be then, which would be the Feast of Pentecost, as it's known in the New Testament, which is 50th day following Passover, which was Good Friday. Okay. Which makes it pretty soon if he's coming this year. All right. If that's so I think my point is, keep one eye on the sky waiting for the Lord to come back. All right. I don't know when it's going to be. We need to be ready. It is coming. In the meantime, we come to this song, All Your Anxiety. We can be burdened with sorrows and cares. We can leave them with the Lord, knowing those sorrows and cares are temporary. He will come for us. 162, All Your Anxiety.
Come to the cross, He's gonna bear.
368. It took a miracle. It's talking about our salvation. Let's stand together as we sing. We'll receive the offering following this.
So thankful for your love and your kindness to us, your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, for meeting our needs. We ask, Lord, that as we give back to you what you bestowed upon us, Lord, that you will use it and guide those who are in charge of using this to further the name of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray.
Amen. Thank you. can wave it, David, for one of those outlines if you'd like to have one. He's going back. Gary and I are going to sing before the message. A song that was new to me, but Gary had known it. All I have is Christ. It's too late. All right. All right. We're coming back to the Gospel of Matthew, the 20th chapter. After a couple of Sundays with topical sermons related to Palm Sunday and Easter, we come back this morning to Matthew's Gospel. Jesus, we left Jesus and his disciples just a few days prior to the events that we've just commemorated with Palm Sunday and Easter. But Matthew records so much of what happened that Jesus, what Jesus says, what Jesus does, he records so much that in just the handful of days, that Jesus' betrayal and arrest don't happen until two-thirds of the way through chapter 26. And here we are at the end of chapter 20, and it's going to take us more than a couple of weeks to get there. Okay, it's going to take several months for us to get there at the pace we're moving, all right? Maybe next Easter, we'll see. But we're more than a week or two from there. Anyway, the timing of the events, though, is still important to bear in mind. Jesus has just told his disciples more plainly than ever before that he's going to Jerusalem to be arrested, to be abused, to be tried, and to be executed and crucified, but that he will also rise again on the third day. They're troubled by what he said, but they still don't really understand the purpose and the nature of what's coming, and they're missing the significance of his resurrection. In fact, right after Jesus said that, remember James and John put in their request that they be granted positions of priority when he comes into his kingdom, seats at his right hand and his left. Jesus rebuked them gently and told them that those positions were not his to grant. They'd already been assigned by the Father. And then he explained again, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And that was the last portion that we looked at here. We pick up there, bringing us to this event. And as we come to this event, one might wonder why Jesus would take the time to minister to two blind beggars. I'm sure that question occurred to the disciples on more than one occasion. Why is Jesus taking time to do this or do that, do this other thing? Well, on this occasion, he takes the time to minister to two blind beggars, and he's again demonstrating his compassion that really beautifully illustrates the truth that he has just expressed. He'd come to serve, not to be served, in advance of his giving his life as a ransom for many. You know, Jesus was never in such agony himself that he was unconcerned about the suffering of others. And that's a part of what this is intended to communicate. So Matthew chapter 20, beginning with verse 29, I will read through the end, I'll read through the end of the chapter. Short passage. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly told them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this short passage from this Gospel of Matthew, but Lord, I pray that as we consider what happened here, what Jesus does, what he said, what the men said, even in the whole context of this, Lord, help us to be encouraged, that our hearts will be instructed, but not just out of an academic interest in the events, but to understand how this applies in our own hearts and lives and our confident trust in our Savior. It's in his name we ask these things. Amen. Well, the very beginning of this passage starts with what I've called the blind men's plea, their plea as they cry out to him. Now, I do need to start off here and I'm going to have to spend a little bit of time addressing critics who claim they don't believe the Bible because it's full of contradictions. They point to this event and the three different accounts of it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as evidence of contradictions, because there are differences in details in the record. The first and most important detail that differs is that Matthew and Mark both say that Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho. That's letter A. Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho. It's very plainly stated in verse 29. Luke says, as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging, and then he tells this story. Now, various attempts to harmonize the accounts have been suggested. Some of them, I think, are more satisfactory than others. And I admit, we cannot be sure how best to harmonize the accounts. However, I think it's important to note that there are plausible ways to harmonize them, which indicates that they are not inherently in conflict, since there are plausible alternatives. Which one of these is the best, I don't know. I don't agree with those who simply say, well, one of the guys got the details wrong. You know, well, they're all writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They didn't get the details wrong. However, how then can we see a way to harmonize them? There are three that I think are acceptable solutions. The one that I think is the weakest, but still plausible, is the suggestion that Jesus may have healed one blind man on the way into Jericho. Luke tells that story, and he may have healed two more on the way out, and that Mark and Matthew tell that story. If that's the case, then that's plausible. I think it's the weakest solution. That's a plausible answer. A better solution is actually one that is favored by and adopted by both D.A. Carson in his commentary and John MacArthur in his. I mention them because those are two that I consult in all of my studies of Matthew. They cite Flavius Josephus. Flavius Josephus was a somewhat younger contemporary of Jesus, a Jewish historian, profoundly influenced by Rome, very pro-Roman in his approach to the history of the era. But Josephus, in his works, he says that there were two Jerichos in that era, at that time in history. There was the older town on a hill, which was largely ruins, and a new town, the Herodian town, about a mile away. And he proposed, well, it has been proposed on the basis of what Josephus said, that Matthew and Mark are writing from a Jewish perspective and are speaking of the old ruins, and says that Jesus is leaving the old ruins, and then while on the way, he Luke, with a more Gentile perspective, since Luke was himself a Gentile historian and a physician, but anyway, he was from Macedonia, that Luke then says that he's speaking of that new Jericho that Jesus was entering. So he was leaving the ruins of old Jericho, headed into the new Jericho, and saw them, and he's just mentioning that he's entering the new city of Jericho, while the other two mention he's leaving the old city of Jericho. That's a possible solution. It's better than the other one. That's not the one I've adopted for the sake of our outline, right? There is a third alternative that I prefer. It actually, I don't know if he was the first one to suggest it, but it actually shows up in the writings of John Calvin. Calvin admits that this is a conjecture. Well, that's a translation of his word. He was writing in French. But he suggests that Jesus did not respond to the blind beggars when he first encountered them on the way into the city, but that they tracked him through Jericho, and then he stops to respond to them before he leaves. In which case, as Luke says, he encountered him as he entered the city, and then he tells the story of healing before Luke goes on and tells a story nobody else tells. For the outline's sake, what I've done is I've adopted that view. I'm not positive that that's the best view, but I think it's the one that satisfies me best, all right? So I admit that I can't say for sure which is the best solution, but all three of these would be acceptable solutions because none of them put them in actual conflict with each other. So what I've said here for the outline's sake is they had entered earlier that day. They had entered the city earlier that day, and Luke is the only one who records another event that happens during that day. After entering the city, Jesus met a guy named Zacchaeus. And I'll apologize for leaving you to spell that word. There are two C's and an H, and then an E-U-S. It's a compound, Zac with the first C, Chaos, C-H-E-U-S, for the rest of the name. Anyway, he encounters Zacchaeus, and you know the story. The kids love that story because he's a little guy. He's short of stature. And Luke's the only one who tells that, gives an account of this. And he tells the story of the blind beggars first. But that doesn't necessarily mean they happened in that order. If he saw them first and then met Zacchaeus and then he heals them later. Luke just tells the whole story about the blind men first and then tells the story of Zacchaeus. He doesn't tell us he's doing this in strict chronological order. And it's entirely possible he heard the cries of the beggar, entered the city, stopped to deal with Zacchaeus, spent a good bit of the day with him, and then after dining in his home, he's then leaving Jericho and he stops to heal the blind beggars who had kept following him all the way through town on this one road through town. All three of the Gospels mention that there was a large crowd accompanying Jesus or following along with Jesus, a large crowd. One of the things we get from the story of Zacchaeus is a little greater appreciation for the size of the crowd that was gathering around Jesus. Zacchaeus had to climb a tree in order to get a view of Jesus because he was too short to see over the crowds, the crowds that were thronging Jesus. So there was a good-sized group that was processing, as it were, through the city, not really in a very organized way, so it's not a parade, but that were accompanying him. Now, who were all these people that were going with Jesus as he was going through town? Some of them were disciples of Jesus. Now, we know the 12 were with him, but it's probably not just the 12. We also know that there was another group, or at least an additional number, that are identified as the 70 or the 72, depending on which Greek manuscript you're looking at, that Jesus had also sent out in pairs. After the 12, he sent out first.
Then he sent out 70 or 72, which may have included the 12. We will find that just a few weeks later in the upper room, there will be 120 disciples gathered there. We know that there were women who traveled with Jesus sometimes and helped support his ministry. Some of them had sons who were members of the 12. So we don't know who all that group of those following Jesus may have been. They were certainly, some of them were disciples. But the fact that they were following Jesus through town did not necessarily mean that they were believers, that they were disciples being trained by Jesus. We know that Jews from all over the region would be flooding into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, and Passover is less than a week away at this point. And so there would be a lot of them coming, so there were travelers going for Passover. And this, you know, if you're coming down to Jerusalem or up to Jerusalem, they always spoke of going up to Jerusalem because it's set at elevation. But if you're coming to Jerusalem from any place in the region, particularly if you're coming from Galilee, the typical route would take you across the Jordan River because you don't want to go through Samaria. That was just verboten for the Jews to travel south through Samaria. Jesus did it a couple of times. But the typical way would be to cross from Galilee over the Jordan River, travel south around Samaria, and then cross back over just north of the Dead Sea, which would be, and if you take that route, there's a place to ford the River Jordan just north of the Dead Sea, and so you didn't need a bridge. You just, you know, you get wet, but you can walk across the river on over to the other side. And when you get there, there was a road that would take you up to Jerusalem. That road went straight through Jericho. And so Jesus had been in Perea, down over here, and had crossed over to come that route, and he's headed up. And so there's going to be a lot of people traveling that route because that was one of the most heavily traveled routes into Jerusalem from that region. Unless they're coming from the Mediterranean coast, that would be the route most of those coming from the north would take. Mark adds this detail. Mark says that many of them were fearful. We already know the disciples were fearful about this because they knew the leadership of the Jews were looking for a way to destroy Jesus. They were planning to take him into custody and have him killed. Jesus has actually told them that that's going to happen. Just a few days before this, when Jesus had gone back over there to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead and then departed from there, the disciples had urged him not to go because of the danger. And in fact, when Jesus said, "Well, I'm going," Thomas said, "Let's all go with him and die with him. Let's us go too and we'll die with him." Kind of, a pessimistic view, but at least a faithful one. Willing to go to die with Jesus. They understood the danger. Well, a lot of other people knew that too. The leadership of Israel had made no secret about their enmity with Jesus. They have been the most outspoken opponents of his. In fact, the Pharisees had about a year and a half before this denounced Jesus as being a tool of Satan, even demon-possessed. That has become their official position. And so there's a lot of controversy about who he is and what he's doing. Herod thinks he's John the Baptist come back from the dead with miraculous powers, and so Herod's worried about him. So there's a lot of people in power who would like to see Jesus dead and gone. And so there are some who are very fearful. And now, I would also suggest there are a lot of people who are simply curious and excited. I mean, this promises to be the most exciting Passover in living memory, right? Here comes Jesus. Here are all these people out to get him. Wow, this is going to be quite a show. Of course, they might be a little afraid. They might get caught up in the blast, if you will, as Jesus comes into town. But this promises to be pretty entertaining. And so with all of this, we are reminded that when they leave Jericho and head out of town, they are moving on toward Jerusalem. That's where they're headed, number four. They were moving toward Jerusalem. As Jesus had announced, that's where they were going and what their purpose was. This is that route. He does not take a side trip into Jericho. This is right along the route up into Jerusalem. So as they were leaving Jericho, It is then that Matthew mentions two blind men sitting by the road. Two blind men heard that Jesus was there. And this is another of the details that causes the critics to rejoice because of what they see as a conflict. Mark and Luke only mention one blind man. Matthew says there were two. And that's not necessarily a discrepancy, because neither Mark nor Luke says there was only one blind man. They just happen to mention one. And it's entirely plausible to me that Mark and Luke may have simply mentioned the guy who speaks to Jesus, the one who's that seems to be spokesman for the two. It also seems likely to me that when Mark provides the guy's name, that that one of the things I think it implies is that many believers to whom Mark would have been writing some decades after the event, there are many believers may know this guy and may not have known that he was one of those blind beggars that Matthew was talking about. You remember this guy, Bartimaeus? Yeah, you know Bartimaeus. He's been a member of our church for years. Well, he was one of those guys that Jesus healed. The last time Jesus went through Jericho, had he not gotten Jesus' attention that day, who knows what would have happened to him? Had he just waited and said, I'll catch him on his way back through? He didn't come back through. He died in Jerusalem when he got there. Until after his resurrection, what might have happened? Well, Jesus was in charge of all these events, right? And so when Mark says his name was Bartimaeus, and then he says he was son of Timaeus or Timaeus, that's really redundant because Bar means son of. It seems like he's given the name by which he was known and then gives a kind of a superficial translation, son of Timaeus or Timaeus. Now, obviously, these guys did not see Jesus coming. They had to hear that he was there. Neither Mark nor Luke tells us how they figured out Jesus was among the crowd. I mean, neither Matthew nor Mark tells us that. It's Luke who tells us how they figured out Jesus was in this crowd. They just heard a commotion as Jesus was coming. They heard this loud noise, this noisy crowd coming up the road. And Luke adds in Luke 18, 36 and 37, he adds a detail that when they heard a crowd going by, and I'll use the plural they, Luke uses a singular he, but when they heard a crowd going by, they inquired what this was. They said, what's going on? And then someone, Luke does use the plural pronoun they, told them that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And as soon as they heard that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, they shouted to attract his attention. They shouted. There are at least three different Greek words used in the New Testament translated cried out. This is the most vigorous of those words. It's used for any sort of screaming or anguished shouting. It's the Greek word that would be used for the rantings of insane people. It's a Greek word that's used for a woman's cries in childbirth. Matthew used it in chapter 15 when he was describing the Canaanite woman near Tyre and Sidon who cried out for Jesus to heal her demon-possessed daughter. He'll use it again for Jesus' loud cry from the cross as he dismissed his spirit. Last thing he said from the cross in Matthew 27:50. Mark used it of the crowd shouting for Jesus' crucifixion. They cried, crucify him, crucify him. John used it for Jesus' shout when he stood at the tomb of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. This is intended to get your attention. These guys they wanted his attention. The point is that these blind beggars were doing their absolute best to be heard over the sounds of the crowd, the noise of the crowd, but it also implies that they were absolutely desperate. They could not have known this would be the last time Jesus would ever pass by. They could not have known this might be the only opportunity they ever have to make the request to Jesus. But they weren't willing to risk waiting. And so they cried out to him. And as they cried out, now remember, what Luke's the only one who tells us what they'd been told. They'd been told who was there? Jesus of Nazareth. But when they cried out, they did not cry out, Jesus of Nazareth. They addressed him as Lord and Son of David. They recognized something about him most of the crowd didn't know. or hadn't recognized. These blind guys knew more about who Jesus was than most of the crowd knew. They addressed him as Lord, Son of David. Number two. Now, the word translated Lord does not by itself indicate recognition of his deity. It was commonly used for formal, respectful address. Spanish Bible would simply translate that Señor. Or we could sir. It could be used, it could be translated that way in English. However, when they used the title Son of David was a title universally among the Jews recognized and understood to signify the Messiah. Using the word Lord with that title, I think, does indicate worship, a recognition of Christ as divine. Lord, Son of David. There was an earlier occasion in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, verse 27 is where the specific thing comes up. But in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus has been at a dinner at Matthew's house, and the dinner is interrupted by Jairus, the leader of the synagogue in Capernaum, a very important, probably the best known, most important guy among the Jews in town. Jairus had come to interrupt Jesus at dinner and ask him to come to his house because his daughter had died. And Jesus had gotten up to go. And as he got there, I'm not going to go through that whole story, but he had raised the daughter from the dead. And as he came back, there were two blind men who followed him back to Matthew's house all the way. They followed him all the way back, asking him all the way back. He waits until he gets inside, and they come inside, and they have addressed him as Son of David. A messianic title. And the Canaanite woman that I mentioned a moment ago, who had brought her demon-possessed daughter to Jesus for help, also called him Son of David. Thus far in Matthew's gospel, this occasion here that we're looking at today brings the total number of people who have addressed Jesus as Son of David to five. One Gentile woman and four blind beggars. The only ones so far in Matthew's record who have addressed him as Son of David. Now, it's possible, and I think likely, that many of the people in the crowd picked up on this, because when he comes into Jerusalem, there will be a crowd of people who call him that. But thus far, it's only been a Gentile woman and four blind beggars who've acknowledged Jesus as the Son of David. And demonstrating that these blind men understood the significance of the title, they didn't just ask for healing, they ask for mercy. Have mercy on us. And it's important to note that all three of the other people who've called him Son of David have asked him the same thing. Have mercy on me. You know, a request for mercy is an admission of guilt. It's an admission, I don't deserve your help. I want your help. I need your help. But you don't owe it to me. That's what a request of mercy indicates. They asked for mercy. So their plea, as they cried out to him for help, that it was tempered with humility, but their desperation caused them to be so disruptive. Their need was great. They didn't deserve his attention. They didn't deserve his help. In fact, the multitude there thought they didn't deserve any of this, because they sternly told them to be quiet. They were rebuked by the crowd. The crowd said, quit making such a fuss. Quit making so much noise. They were impatient. They insisted that these guys stop bothering everybody. Well, to the credit of the two blind beggars, they ignored the crowd. Okay. To the everlasting joy of the two blind beggars, they ignored the crowd. They persisted in their cries. Matthew says they cried out all the more. That all the more indicates they either increased the frequency of their cries or the volume of their cries, or probably both. The more the crowd tried to shush them, the louder they yelled, because they needed Jesus to hear them. They needed his attention. It indicated their sincerity, it indicated their desperation. And you understand, the Lord will always respond to that kind of a cry. The cry of the desperate. The sincere cry of the desperate says, I have no hope but you. That's what it takes to come to Christ. That's what these men did on this day. As Jeremiah had promised, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Jeremiah 29:13. Second section, the Lord's provision in verses 32 to 34. He heard them and he stopped. He heard them and he stopped. Now, Mark only mentions Bartimaeus, but here he does give a little more detail. Mark reports that when Jesus stopped, he said, call him here. Some who heard Jesus say that, Mark just says they, called the blind men. Now, I've used the plural for the blind men as they to refer to both of them, although Mark is only talking about one. But when the message got to them, what they were told is, take courage. He's calling for you. Take courage. He's calling for you. You understand that when we reach a point of utter desperation, admitting our need and calling out to God for mercy in the name of Jesus Christ, there is nothing that will give you more courage than to recognize that he's calling for you. Take courage. He's calling for you. Now, I left out one phrase. They actually said, take courage, stand up. He's calling for you. And when he called them, they rose and went to Jesus. And another eyewitness detail, as Mark is recording what Peter had to say about this event, Mark describes Bartimaeus' excited reaction very vigorously. He says, throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Think about that a minute. What would it take for a blind man to throw aside his cloak? He would instinctively hang on to that because he's afraid he's not going to want to have to recruit help to try to find it later in this crowd to get back to where he had been. Because he's going to take a helper, right, if he's still blind. I think it indicates his confidence that Jesus is going to help. He's going to do what we ask. He could throw aside his cloak and come to Jesus. He jumped up and went to Jesus, left it behind. It was not careless. It was not impulsive. It was an act of great faith. If at the very worst, he'd be able to come back later and find it by himself. So when the two men come to Jesus, he asks them an interesting question. What do you want me to do for you? Now, Jesus already knew what they wanted. He's omniscient. He knows all these things. He's not asking because he needs information. He's asking, I think he asked this so the crowd would understand. It called attention to their request. You know, up to now, the crowd's been treating the beggars as an annoyance. And I don't imagine that these two blind beggars are sitting here chanting in unison, give us our sight, give us our sight. This wasn't a cheer. I think they're unless they had been doing it that way, their caterwauling would mostly have been unintelligible. Just these two guys over there shouting, making all kinds of noise, disrupting everything. We're not paying attention to them anyway. They're just bothering us. So when Jesus asked them this, okay, everything gets quiet because Jesus is talking to these guys. This is interesting. And so in the relative quiet of the moment, as the crowd watched while Jesus paused to speak to them, they heard the men clearly state their plea that he would open their eyes. That he would open their eyes. I think it's significant that they had not addressed him as Jesus. They addressed him as Lord, Son of David. And when Jesus responded, what do you want me to do for you? You understand, Jesus did not say, I am the Lord, the Son of David. But when he asked, "What do you want me to do?" and responded to their plea in the first person, he accepted the titles as rightfully his. He accepted the messianic title, both Lord and Messiah. He claimed both those titles rightfully his by asking, "What do you want me?" Not, "What do you want God to do for you?" What do you want me to do for you? It's an important distinction. It is a subtle declaration of his deity by accepting what they said about him. In fact, we will see when he actually gets to town and people start calling him this in chapter 21, the Pharisees are going to rebuke him for not telling them not to call him that. Why are you letting them say that? And he'll tell them, if they stay silent, the stones will cry out. He accepted the messianic title. It'll happen again later in the temple when the children are crying out this title to him. And he'll be rebuked for that. But his response indicated that he claimed those titles as his. They wanted to be able to see, letter C. They wanted to be able to see. Now Mark and Luke, it's interesting, Mark and Luke phrase their request a little differently. And again, the critics say, they can't get the wording right. Mark and Luke both say they want to have their sight restored. We would that you would restore our sight. Well, I understand that verb, restored, indicates or at least implies they had lost their sight in the past. A sight that they had, they had known what it meant to see, and something had happened that caused them to lose their sight, and they're asking for restoration of sight. So it's speaking specifically of their physical ability to see. Having once had the ability to see and lost it, rather than being born blind, would probably indicate they would feel a little more intensely what they had lost. But the phrasing emphasized their physical sight. Now, Matthew doesn't deny that. He indicates the same thing less directly. He uses exactly the same verb in the past tense in verse 34 when he says that when Jesus healed him, they regained their sight. Same verb in the Greek. He had restored their sight. However, Matthew chooses a different way of expressing their request. He says they asked to have their eyes opened. You say, well, why would he reword that? Well, he's communicating the same idea, but I would suggest that it's more than that. I would suggest that these guys didn't say the same thing over and over and over again for all the way through town. Saying, open our eyes, restore our sight, open our eyes. All this stuff is coming out as they're crying out to Jesus to try to get his attention. He just selected a different phrase. But by doing that, while opening their eyes would include the need for physical sight, it opens up the door to imply spiritual understanding. Open our eyes. Sometimes Jesus talked about opening the spiritual eyes of some to see and understand the truth. That's something the Spirit of God does for you or for me, since we are by nature blind. We're also by nature dead. It takes the quickening power of the Spirit to bring us to life, to believe. It takes the enlightening power of the Spirit to open our eyes to see and understand. And I think that's implied in what Jesus is doing here. Now, by itself, if that's where the story ended, that might not be necessarily the conclusion we would draw, but what we see going on next is related to that. Jesus never followed a particular routine for healing miracles. He never used ritual. He never used fanfare. He didn't have some mystical incantation that he spoke over people that he healed. He didn't follow rituals. Sometimes he healed simply by his words, by stating that they were healed, just pronouncing it. Other times he used some action. There was one time he put his fingers in a deaf man's ears and then pulled them out and he could hear. There was another time when he made a sort of a paste or salve from dust and saliva and applied it to a blind man's eyes. In this case, he touched their eyes, and Matthew says that this, he specifically identifies it as an act of compassion, a demonstration of compassion. So in compassion, he touched their eyes. Of the three accounts of this event, Matthew's the only one who mentioned that he was moved with compassion. And he's also the only one who includes Jesus touching their eyes in the process of healing them. It wasn't necessary to touch them. But by touching their eyes, they had this visceral sense of contact with Jesus when they couldn't actually see him. But all three accounts insist that immediately they were able to see. It wasn't that suddenly, it wasn't that their eyes started to be able to see light and then maybe movement and then maybe shapes and such. Immediately they could see. Mark and Luke both use exactly the same wording to add that Jesus told them, "Your faith has made you well." Matthew doesn't state that. Your faith has made you well. Now, the root word translated made well is an important word. The root word is sozo. It refers to any kind of deliverance or any kind of a rescue. But it is the word most frequently used in the New Testament for salvation. In fact, this word is so frequently used for salvation that the whole doctrine of salvation has been named by this Greek word. You know, people tend to use Greek words to name doctrines as well as other things too. I mean, the doctrinal study of things to come is called eschatology, based on the Greek word for things to come. The doctrinal study of things pertaining to the church is based on the Greek word for church, ekklesia, and so it's called ecclesiology. The doctrinal study of things related to the Holy Spirit are based on the word, use the Greek word for the Spirit, which is pneumatology. The doctrinal information, the doctrinal study of salvation is called soteriology, based on this sozo word right here. Your faith has made you well. Actually, every time Jesus says that to someone, it might better be translated, your faith has saved you. You know, faith in Christ was never a prerequisite for Jesus healing someone. They did not have to come to him in faith for salvation to be healed. Many of the people who came to him, he healed because somebody else asked him to. They were brought there at someone else's request. He healed infants who were not capable of exercising any kind of faith in Jesus. What kind of faith in Jesus could a dead man offer before Jesus raises him from the dead? And he's done that for Jairus' daughter, for instance. The Gospels report countless multitudes who were healed by Jesus without any mention of personal faith, often saying he healed all who came. However, no one is ever said to have been saved apart from faith. And that's translated here, made well, as it is in Mark and Luke, excuse me. So Matthew's words to the two blind men could have been accurately translated, your faith has saved you. There was a time when he healed 10 lepers. You remember the story? Luke tells it. We haven't studied it. But Luke chapter 17, verses 12 to 19, there were 10 lepers who came to Jesus for healing. Remember what he did? He healed all 10 of them, right? And he told them to go present themselves at the temple so that they could be officially recognized as healed. That would be necessary for social reasons. And so he sent them there to present themselves so that they could be examined and officially recognized as healed. 9 of them went on their way to do exactly that. One of them turned around and came back to thank Jesus for what he had done. And he said to that one, your faith has made you well. This phrase, this word, this verb, made well. Your faith has saved you. He did not say that to all 10. He said it to the one who came back to thank him and to acknowledge who Christ is. And so it was separate from the healing act. And then we're told they began to follow Jesus. And I think here that expression, they began to follow him, as they became followers of Christ. They became followers of Christ. They didn't just join the crowd on the way to Jerusalem. You know, there are times earlier in Jesus' ministry where after healing someone like this, like the two blind men who had come to him in Matthew's home, who had followed him from Jairus' house, after healing them and saying to them the same thing, remember what he told them? Don't tell anybody. There have been several times he said, don't tell anybody. He doesn't tell these guys this. Why not? I think it's in the timing. I think it's all about the timing. Earlier, there was the risk of prematurely igniting a move to make him king among some of them, and that would provoke a preemptive strike to remove him outside the program of God's timetable. And so he said, look, I'm not here to make a big splash right now. But here, on his way to Jerusalem, on this day, he's going to get to Jerusalem in just a day or two. He's going to stop in Bethany, then he's going to go on into Jerusalem for his triumphal entry. He's making a big splash on this time, on this occasion. He's coming to present himself as king and to provoke these guys to kill him this week. So he didn't tell them to keep this quiet. The time had come for him to go to the cross and to present himself as the Messiah, against whom the Jews would turn as they reject him and murder him. So this whole event helps illustrate the purpose of the cross. Following immediately upon the heels of Jesus having told his disciples, I have not come to be served, but to serve. And so on this occasion, Jesus used his power to deliver the blind. He served them. And what he had done for those blind eyes, he could do for and would do for blind souls. Nevertheless, he would not use his power to deliver himself when he goes to the cross next week. He would die, not because he was powerless, but because he was purposeful. He was controlling these events, and he was on the way to Jerusalem for the purpose of dying. So now it's time to make that proclamation. And so he didn't tell them to keep this quiet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how Christ demonstrates